Good evening, and please turn in God's Word to Philippians chapter 1 for a look at a very familiar verse, one that we quote very often, and there's no surprises in that. I'm not coming to tell you that you've misunderstood it or anything like that. It's a beautifully simple verse that speaks for itself, and I'd just like to dig into it more deeply. I did some studies in this particular verse about a year ago, and I thought, why not, let's just use the benefit of that time to spend some time looking at it again now. And just to mention that the outline that I've taken, I've adapted, comes from various men, and just sort of pulled together their wisdom to form the outline, men like Alistair Begg and Al Martin and Robert Johnston. And so that's just to acknowledge their input in this, in the framework and the outline that we will be using. Let's read Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. Children, it's an easy verse to remember, to memorize. In fact, you know, make it your goal tonight, children, to leave here remembering this one verse and being able to tell your parents today, tonight, and then also tomorrow. And next week, it's very simple. Philippians 1, 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Lord, we read these words easily. We understand them readily enough. And often we may hold to them easily in our journeys and profess them easily. But there are times we confess when it is difficult. And we do not live for Christ, nor do we see death as a gain, but only in terms of the loss that it incurs for us. So please help us tonight correct our thinking, that even as we approach our dying, which is a grievous time and a fearful time in some respects, that we would all the same approach it with the hope of a Christian man or woman or boy or girl. Grant your blessing to us as we delve into your word now. Amen. In 1948, C.S. Lewis wrote about the concerns that people had as they entered the nuclear age, an age of superpowers gathering atomic weapons that could melt cities, that could destroy almost instantly whole civilizations and their histories. He wrote about the fear that was gripping people, including Christians, who lived in just such a time, a fear that we've seen as well in all the hysteria and the panic that surrounded the pandemic over the last couple of years, that filled our airwaves with stories of apocalyptic doom for civilization, a fear that we begin to see again in some respects with Russia attacking Ukraine and the threats of nuclear war coming once more. But listen to what C.S. Lewis said about such fears, and I've given this quote to you before. We actually put it in a letter to you as an eldership when the pandemic began. C.S. Lewis writes, "In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in the atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year, or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night, or indeed as you are already living in an age of cancer, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented, and quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. The first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a drink and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe could do that. But they need not dominate our minds. End quote. It's a sentiment that Paul would wholeheartedly agree with for the believer. He's writing this letter, Philippians, while in prison, under house arrest most likely. He began by talking about how encouraged he was by their faith and how he misses them. He prays for the Philippian church. And he says he doesn't want them to lose heart. He says he doesn't want them to be disturbed by his situation because what is happening to him is helping the gospel reach more people. And no matter what happens, he tells us, he will be delivered, he will be saved or freed eventually, either by his living or by his dying. Which brings us to this glorious verse 21, where he says to them in writing in his letter, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So let's take these simple words, let's break them down and examine them piece by piece. First point, for to me, to live is Christ. If he's not killed by the Jews, if he's not killed by the Romans, if he doesn't die in a shipwreck or some disease, what will Paul be doing? For to me, to live is Christ. Now, what does that mean? Let's examine it, keeping the big picture, but emphasizing the individual parts. Firstly, a personal faith. To me, he says. He could say, to me, to live is Christ, because he knew who he was talking about. Paul is not here talking of his identity as part of a wider group of people, as a cultural group, as a community or a family. And yes, he's certainly a part of the church, absolutely. But he's speaking here as an individual, bearing and giving his own testimony. He's remembering that amazing moment on the Damascus Road when the Son of God confronted him in his wickedness and how from there his whole life changed as he became a willing and committed servant of Jesus Christ. He's giving you a window into how personal this is for him, stressing it, emphasizing it. It's a personal faith in a personal being. He doesn't have a religious habit, a set of Christian traditions that he just jumps through on a Sunday because it's expected of him by culture or family or even by a niggling reminder of his own conscience. And this is something that every Christian in this room should be able to relate to, this personal nature of Paul's faith. Now, you're not going to have a vision of Christ like Paul did on the Damascus Road. That was a unique moment in the history of redemption. It was given to the apostle to be able to be commissioned personally by Christ so as to be set aside and sent by him. And you may not even know the exact moment of your salvation, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, always confessing and acknowledging things. So you may not know that. But if you are converted, if you are a Christian man or woman, a boy or girl tonight, you will have a personal allegiance to this Jesus Christ. You will live with a personal need of him. You will have a yearning for Christ. A desire for Christ. A calling that draws you to Christ. You will be following Christ, obeying Christ, grateful to Christ, and returning to Christ when you go astray, as we all will at some time. It's not all in your head, this information about the Son of God. It's not just a theory. It's penetrated to the center of your being, your whole person, changed from the inside out. And there's evidence of that in your life, that you are who you say you are. And this marks you as different, as strange in the eyes of a watching world. This very personal, not private, but personal faith that exists in a community, a public sphere of Christians. I remember one of my very first weak attempts to share my faith after my conversion was with an old acquaintance, a friend of sorts, and I bumped into him in the streets. He was out jogging. He was a fitness fanatic. He is always in tip-top shape all the time. And he saw me and he wanted to know why I hadn't been around lately. You know, where are you these days, Martin? Why don't I see you at the usual parties doing the things that I used to do? What's changed? And I was very young and nervous, and I didn't have a clue what to say or how to share my faith, where to begin. And all I could think of to say in that moment of blind panic was, God saved my life. That's all I could think to say. To which he just said, well, running saved my life. I didn't have the slightest idea what to say next. But it shows the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. To one, to live is Christ. He's all that we have. All our hope is in him. Though we don't live as well as we should, we confess that. But to the other, to live is running. To live is music. To live is sports. To live is something else. The unconverted, they find their identity, they find their hope in the things of the world, things that don't last and things that would ultimately often don't matter. But if you as a Christian, if you are a Christian, then Christ is at the very heart of your personal identity before all and above all. It's not your politics. It's not your family. It's not your skin color. It's not your culture. It's not your friends. It's not your soccer team. It's not your country. It's not your community. Because you say, to me, to live is Christ. It's very personal. It surpasses. It supersedes. It transcends all else. This allegiance to Christ. And when you neglect Christ, because we all do at times, don't we? We get distracted, we get lazy. When that happens, and you try to sustain your faith with shortcuts or just empty religious duties, then you become restless and unfulfilled, because the Spirit of Christ within you is grieved. And he's calling you back to find your rest and peace in him once more, to deal with Christ as an actual living person and not an abstract concept, a personal faith. Do you have one? Then, a practical faith, to live. To live. If someone says to me, to live is soccer, what do they probably mean? Well, they might mean they enjoy watching the game, or they like to run in the game themselves, to be on the field with the thrill of being a part of the team. But basically they mean that they have a love for this beautiful game, and this interest is so strong that it has come to shape and define their life in some measure. To them, to live is soccer. For others, to live is beer, or running, or money, or sex, or PlayStation, or whatever. So what are you saying if you say to me, to live is Christ, that your whole living is Christ? Well, if you go through Paul's letters in the Bible and you read how he lived in the book of Acts, you would quickly come up with an answer. He meant that his entire life was shaped, centered, and directed according to Christ and spent serving him. Was verse 22 of Philippians says here, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Why did Paul write letters, evangelize the lost, travel far and wide, stand up against false preachers and teachers? Why did he challenge Peter when Peter went astray? Why did Paul pray and preach and work and worry about the churches and put up with persecutions and fight the good fight and run the race? It was because to him, to live was Christ. his affections, his interests, his time, his whole existence is tied to Christ. And apart from Christ, he can do nothing and is nothing at all. Now, we'd all admit, wouldn't we, that we do not live as well as we should for Christ. That sometimes time passes us by and we realize how we have lived much more for ourselves than with him in mind. We've chased selfishly after our hobbies at the expense of Christian duties. We've simply forgotten and been caught up and swept up with the affairs and administration of daily living. And if you're in such a season now, then thank God for showing you where you are and bringing you here tonight and calling you back to live for him. But this isn't just Paul talking about church and ministry in quiet times, if you choose the term, personal worship, devotional times, whatever it may be. Now, this is Paul talking about the whole Christian life. When he says to live as Christ, then what he means is to eat must honor Christ. To climb into that marriage bed is to keep it pure for Christ. To work your job is to work as a servant of Christ in that secular place. To vote is Christ. To make decisions, to speak, is to be conscious of Christ. To write on social media is to type under the eyes of Christ as an ambassador of Christ, because to live is Christ. And in all that living, we will say with John Newton, I'm not what I ought to be, not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in a different world, but still, I'm not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. So it's a personal faith, it's a practical faith, and following that same outline that we are borrowing from others, it's a possible faith. Is Christ? How can we have any hope at all when at both a personal and practical level our faith is so weak? How can it be that God can accept us when we sin against him even as believers? How is Christianity possible at all? Paul grounds his whole life in the person and work of Christ, who he is, what he's done or is presently doing. And this is important because our faith is not grounded in who we are or what we can do. There's some elements of importance there, but that is not the cornerstone of Christianity. That's not the foundation. That's not the rock of our belief. Now, our hope, our faith, is supremely and above all else dependent on Christ, who he is and what he's done at the cross and is still doing as he empowers his church. Who is Christ? He is God and the everlasting Son of God, eternal, from everlasting to everlasting. He cannot lie, he cannot change. He is holy and good and just and true, and he became flesh, became a man, the fullness of God in bodily form. That's who Christ is. And what did Christ do? Well, having become flesh, being born of a virgin, he lived a perfect life in a sinful world. He died a sacrificial death on the cross in the place of sinners. He rose on the third day, ascended to the throne, vindicated by his Father, and was seated in that place in heaven. He sent the Spirit. He rules over every second of history, and he continually prays for his people, and he is coming again. That's what Christ has done and is doing. This is who Paul is talking about when he wrote, "For me to live is Christ." This is why Paul's living wasn't a waste of time. He wasn't blinded, devotedly following some empty philosophy, some mindless religion out of a whole pickings of multiple choice options of religion. Paul's living wasn't a waste of time. This is why he had hope. In a world with so much suffering, in a world that is actively trying to stamp out Christianity. This is why Paul's sins were forgiven. because Christ had paid for them, though he was the sinner's chief, though Paul was a blasphemer and persecutor of the church. This is why Paul could look back on his old life and all the things he used to do, both things that would be counted as admirable and noble and good, and the things that were bad, and he said, I count it all as rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. This is why Paul was willing to live and suffer and die for what he believed. Because at the heart of that belief was Christ, the Son of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God. And this is why so many of you are here tonight. Because the same Jesus Christ has ruled over heaven and earth over all these centuries. He's kept his church alive. He's preserved the message of the gospel in the face of violent persecution and ideological differences from the world. He's worked by his Spirit and is working by his Spirit, changing hearts of people that are here so that you can hear and believe in the Christ that you once knew nothing of at all. And this is why when we look to the future, whether living or dying, we have hope as Christians. Because the one who sustains the universe by the word of his power is this Christ, our Savior, our Christ, the one to whom all judgment has been committed, the one who has paid for all of our sins. Our faith is founded upon him. Our faith is possible because of him. And so Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. So let me ask you, is this Jesus Christ the focus of your life? Is his chair at the head of your table? Does his praise fill your mouth? Does his purpose, his will, his counsel, his wisdom fill your thinking? Is your life about Christ? Living for him, serving him, bringing glory to him, proclaiming his gospel of his death, burial, resurrection, and return? Or is your life about getting that ever elusive, highly desirable status of financial security with an expendable income? Is it about getting the next step on the corporate ladder? Is it about securing those delightful likes and thumbs ups on the social media posts that just make you feel so good? Oh, they liked it. Is it about getting revenge for some past hurt? Or having an achievement in some video game? Or getting your way in your family or your church or your ministry? And you say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ. And with John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. So all of that is just if Paul lives. If he makes it out of this prison that he's in and carries on with his ministry. But what if Paul doesn't live? What if he dies? Well, second point, says Paul, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And let's examine that under five brief headings as well. To die, Paul is talking about physical death, dying in this body, dying in this world. He knows it's coming. He knows there's an excellent chance that the Roman executioner is going to cut off his head, and eventually that did happen. And even if he were to escape somehow, sooner or later, something out there would kill him. C.S. Lewis had it right. Just as it would kill you. Every single person in this room is busy dying. Your body is aging. It's breaking down. It'll only get worse the older you get. And soon, your dead flesh will be turning yellow, stretched thin, mouth open, eyes staring vacantly without seeing, and the stench of your rotting body will begin to fill the room. That's what the future holds for you. It's why in all the art, death is so frequently depicted as a skeleton, a grim reaper, not a happy reaper, a grim reaper, one who is coming to hurt and snatch away, because death is an old enemy to man. Job calls death the king of terrors in Job 18:14, and you will die, some of us, in ways that we would never choose for ourselves. And there's no escaping it. But unlike the world, Christians do not face death with uncertainty. We do not have to face it with fear. We do not have to see death as loss, not only loss, loss of family, friends, possessions, health, happiness, and even life. We do not have to fear the judgment that follows, the punishment of hell, because Christ has paid for our sins already. Of all the people on the planet, only the Christian can look at this terrible eventuality, death, as being gain, as being to our advantage, as being in our favor. Why? I mean, it seems absurd. Well, Robert Johnston gives four ways that death is a gain for the believer. He says, and this will be the second of these 5 points, to die is gain as to knowledge. Knowledge. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks there about being caught up into paradise where he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter, later calling them the surpassing greatness of the revelations. I mean, there are over 60,000 words in classical Greek, over 200,000 words in English, but there are not enough to describe the wonders of heaven where God is, if Paul were even allowed to tell of them all. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And we can argue what that means, but here's the point. Part of God's intentions for his people includes a growth in knowing and adding to what we understand about him, his will, and his purposes. And taken with other passages, we can rest assured that we will understand more after death than we did before. All the questions that we like to ask. Why did I have to get cancer? Why did my mom give me up for adoption when I was young? Why did my son have to die before his 10th birthday? Why did the church have to go through that conflict? Why didn't God heal me? All those questions. In every picture of heaven and glory that we have in the Bible, especially in Revelation, those believers who live there now in his presence are shown to be at perfect peace and in a state of joy. And if they have questions, they are immediately satisfied with any answer they receive. To be with the Lord is to have any tiny bit of doubt that once remained stripped away, and we would say, "Yes, Lord, true and just are your judgments, righteous and true are your ways, wise you are in all that you do." And more than that, and greater than that, there will be gain in the knowledge of God himself, a greater knowing of who he is. Of course, we will never know all that there is to know about God. He's infinite. He's eternal. We are only creatures. But it has always been the will of God for his people that we will know him more, because he is inexhaustibly great. We will never reach the edge of him. We will never plumb the depths of his eternality, of his infinite attributes and every quality that he has. You never will reach the end of discovery in knowing this God. The Spirit of God even encourages us to grow now in relation to the knowledge of God. You know, earlier in the chapter, Paul writes, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." So that's the prayer of the apostle, that we would grow in knowledge. Colossians 1:9, he says that he has not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the prayer of the Spirit through the apostle, that we would have knowledge of his will, and that we would increase in the knowledge of God. That's his prayer for us now. In Ephesians 1:17-18, he prays that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, if that is the will of God for us on earth, to know him as much as he may be known, as much as he is revealed in his word, and not more than that, then you can be sure that when we die and are glorified and perfected in heaven, that our knowledge of him is only going to increase. And we will see him more clearly and believe more perfectly and have faith beyond our weaknesses and understand far more than we do now. That's why Job clapped his hand over his mouth and repented in ashes when God spoke to him, because even though Job knew a lot, he realized that when he spoke, he did not understand nearly so much as he could. That's why Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me," when he saw the vision of the Lord, because he began to see both who God is and understand his own heart far better. He had far greater clarity than before. So to die for this Christ will be to gain more knowledge of him and of heavenly things. Then to die is gain as to holiness. This will be the third sub-point there. For the Christian, to die will mean an immediate growth in the area of personal holiness. Remember Romans 8. For those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is where death will take us if the Lord doesn't take us first and return in our lifetime. It leads to our glorification in heaven. Again, I'm talking to the Christian. First, in the spirit, and finally, body and spirit at the resurrection. You know what this means, right? No more sin. No more lingering guilt. No more regret. No more giving in to temptation. No more laziness in our spiritual responsibilities, being slow to pray, slow to turn to God's word, slow to ask forgiveness, slow to give it. No more pulling away from God because we are ashamed when we should be drawing near to him instead. Of course, the cross has already dealt with the penalty of our sins already, but in our experience, the fight for personal holiness is presently ongoing, is it not? It's a battle. We war against the flesh. We have to put it to death. We have to mortify it. We saw that this morning. We say with Paul in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And like Paul, we are very eager for the day when that struggle will be over, and the world and the flesh and the devil can tempt us no more. Again, in Ephesians 4, Paul tells Christians to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that's interesting because it shows that as Christians, although our sins are forgiven and God sees us as righteous in Christ, sin still dogs at our heels. It still whispers in our ears. Our hearts are still prone to wonder, "Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God we love." That's why Paul is saying, put off your old self, be renewed, put on the new self, and so on. He recognizes the ongoing reality of sin, but not when we die. When we die, it's gain. No more sin. It's to gain holiness. In Hebrews 12:23, it speaks of coming to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Listen to that last part again. The righteous made perfect. In other words, positionally righteous before God already because of what Christ has done. They believe in Christ. They accept Christ. They trust in Christ. God declares them to be righteous, forgiven, accepted in the sight of God. The righteous, yet to be made perfect, though. And that's what happens when we die and go to heaven, when we are glorified. The great assembly in heaven are those that have died already. The righteous are those whose sins have already forgiven. But something happens to those righteous spirits when they enter into glory. It's that they are made perfect. Perfect in their experience, not just in their legal standing. And all sin and all the old man and all the remnants, the bits and parts of that sinful nature are forever stripped away. And they are made holy in the absolute sense. That's great news, isn't it? Wonderful news. You just have to die to get there. And then, fourth sub-point, to die is gain as to companions. Our fellowship on earth here, however sweet it is all the same a limited fellowship. It is limited by distance, it's limited by time. Because most of the Christians in this world are presently unknown to us. And we'll never get a chance to meet with them, to hear their testimonies, to embrace them with the warmth of Christian love. We are limited by the distance between us across the continents, and we're limited by the distance across the centuries, by time. We're limited by death, because one after another, our brothers and sisters whom we love, whom we see around us, are passing from this world. We can't travel with Paul. We can't go fishing with Peter. We can't sing with Martin Luther. We can't walk safely in a thunderstorm with Charles Spurgeon. He used to do that, by the way. He used to go for walks in thunderstorms and say, "I love to hear my Heavenly Father's voice thunder." But we can't do that with Charles Spurgeon because he's gone. He died. But when we die, when the Christian dies, he or she gains a mighty host of companions. A great multitude that no one can number from every tribe and tongue and people and language. I mean, that should excite us. To be able to speak with Abraham and hear his testimony of faith. To dance with David with all his might before the Lord. To meet those unknown heroes of faith in history. Oh, how many there must be that we don't know of. All through church history. To meet them at last. To meet the martyrs who suffered under Nero. To meet those who died under Catholic popes in the Middle Ages. And post-Reformation. To see those who gave up their lives under the communist hammer and sickle of the Soviet Union. To be taken up with them and rejoice with them. To see the crowns of righteousness upon their heads. Upon the heads of those that are presently complete strangers to us. And yet then will become dear friends. And we'll see them as family. To recognize them. To see and know who they are. The way that Peter and James and John recognized Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Even though they'd obviously never seen Elijah or Moses before, they'd be dead for centuries. But they knew who he was. Wouldn't that be amazing? Gain as to knowledge, gain as to holiness, and gain as to companions. And to be reunited with every Christian friend or family member that has ever passed away. The way David spoke of being reunited with his infant son in 2 Samuel 12. And the Old Testament believers spoke of being gathered to their people. It's a common theme. God gathers them to himself. This is what awaits the Christian. We sing a little song sometimes with my children in the car or at home. Very simple one. And it goes like this. Soon my Lord shall come for me. What a great reunion day. Friends and loved ones I shall see. What a great reunion day.
This is what waits for you on the other side of the river of death. A short passage, a narrow crossing, and then the endless world of fellowship in the city of heaven. But lastly, to die is gain as to communion with Christ, because we shall be with the Lord. Immediately, at once. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's only the instantaneous transportation of your spirit into the presence of God. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross as he died. The Lord heard that simple cry of faith in those moments, and he turned to the thief and he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He said that to a man that was a murderer, a thief, convicted, who had no earthly graces, who had no time to work on his sanctification, who had only moments before being hurtling abuse in the face of Christ. But that same thief, when he died having gained fellowship with the Lord. "With me," said the Lord, "with me you will be." Jesus did not say to the thief, "I'll let you into heaven, but you know what? I'll have you sit at the back somewhere by the exit next to the kitchen where it's really noisy, where no one will see you, where you won't offend anyone as they remember who you are." He doesn't say, "I'll tell you what, I'll put you in the home fellowship group alongside Manasseh or some other late convert, someone who just made it in by the skin of their teeth." He doesn't say, "Well, I'll let you be with the angels if they're not too busy. They've got nothing better to do. That they'll hang out with you." No, Jesus says, "You'll be with me. With me in paradise." It's a great advantage to the Christians dying. Get to be with our Savior. As 1 John 3, 2 says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is." 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed," that's meaning this body, the tent as it were, "if this is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Philippians 3:14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And this communion with Christ will be gained. Will be gain also because of the rewards that he promises to those who love and serve him in this world. And often the New Testament assures the suffering Christian, the faithful Christian, that anything they lose in this world will be more than restored to them in the age to come many times over. In fact, it even goes further. It calls us heirs with Christ. 1 Peter 1 speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Ephesians 1:18 says, "The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So Paul was not exaggerating. He was not joking. He was not being flippant or casual about death. He wasn't letting his words run away with him when he said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He meant every word. Gain in knowledge. Gain in holiness. Gain in companions. Gain in communion with Christ. Gain in the rewards that come from his hand. And every Christian should have this hope within them too. Every one of you who are saved already. Are you afraid to die? Probably, or at least afraid of how you will die, afraid of the pain,
afraid of the timing, if you're not quite settled within yourself, that your children are ready to see you depart, afraid for those you will leave behind. You're probably afraid, if you're honest. But to soothe those very natural fears, God gives us this living hope in Christ and all the promises of the gain that is to come. To return to where I started, if we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb or a pandemic or crime or cancer or anything, whatever it may be, when it happens, let it find us doing sensible and Christian things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friend, fellowshipping, evangelizing, worshiping, enjoying our Lord and Savior in this time, and not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about death and bullets and bombs and germs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. For to us, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for the perspective that the Word always seems to cast upon our concerns, our anxieties, our situations, our living. Always, Lord, it arrests our wandering minds and calls our sheep-like tendencies back to yourself, that we might find security once more in your very being, in yourself, and in the promises that you make. Please grant us, Lord, to live as Paul did for you, and to hope as Paul did, even in dying. Please call to those that are wandering from you, far from you, or do not know you at all. Draw them to yourself, Lord, that they may share the hope that we have in the Savior who came to die for sinners. Thank you, Lord, for this time now, and as we part from this place, ask that you would keep us safe in our living and guard us in our dying. And help us, Lord, until we meet again, if we should meet again, for Jesus' sake. Amen.